Morning, church. We're continuing our series on the Gospel of John, and we are now in chapter 3. Now, in our series on the Gospel of John, we have noted that the purpose statement found in John 20:31 should guide our interpretation of the various events that occurred in the life of Jesus. In John 20:31, it says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you may have life in His name." And so everything that John narrates for us in his gospel has this purpose. He wants his readers to know and believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the Son of God. Now, if someone were to ask you, how do we know Jesus is truly the Christ, the Son of God? Now, usually, we bring them to the miracles, the signs that Jesus performed. We saw one 2 weekends ago when Jesus turned water into wine. We probably would mention the miracle that Jesus performed when he raised Lazarus from the dead, the multiplication of bread and fish. However, there is an aspect in the life of Jesus that tends to be overlooked, and I find it unfortunate because this aspect in the life of our Lord truly proves that he is the Son of God. And for me, it is one of the most powerful signs that points to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. It's found in the last two verses of John chapter 2. In John 2, 24 to 25, it says, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Jesus has the ability to know the thoughts of men without them expressing it verbally. Jesus is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And I think it is important for us to see there is a carryover between the last verse of John chapter 2 and the introduction of chapter 3. And so that last verse in chapter 2 serves as a bridge that connects us to the series of encounters between Jesus and various people. Now, in these meetings, we will see that Jesus pierced the hearts of those with whom he spoke and indicated that he knew what was going on in their hearts. Jesus now enters into a number of conversations in which he instantly gets to the heart of individuals with highly diverse backgrounds. Here in chapter 3, we will see that a religious person, a leader of the Jews, a teacher of the Jews, asked Jesus a very important question. He wanted to know more about Jesus. And Jesus ministers to him. Jesus leads him to the truth. Now, in John chapter 4, Jesus reaches out to a different type of person, the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman was an adulteress. That was her first time to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus knew everything about her. Jesus knew she had been married 5 times, and the man she was with now was not her husband. In chapter 4, 43 to 53, Jesus encounters a Gentile official. In chapter 5, the man at the pool of Bethesda. And in these encounters, Jesus is able to prove to us that he is the Son of God because he is able to know everything about them. And I just want to say this morning that Jesus knows everyone in this room. He knows your heart. He knows what you've been through. He knows your thoughts. And as we study this encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus, I pray that the Lord would truly cause us to see that he is worthy of our trust, that he is God. Amen. And so in reverence for God's word, let us all stand and read this wonderful passage in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 to verse 10. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? These are the words of the living God. You may be seated. So chapter 3 opens with Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And it begins by saying, Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So let me introduce Nicodemus to you this morning. Let's learn some facts about his life. First, Nicodemus was a religious man. How do we know that? Well, John says Nicodemus was a Pharisee. No doubt he had spent many years studying the scriptures, the Torah, the law, the Mosaic law. And so from a human perspective, this was a person who was considered righteous. He kept the law. He paid his tithes religiously. He did what the law commanded him to do. He kept the written law and the traditions of the elders. Perhaps he never touched a woman. He probably avoided looking at them when possible. He would not come into contact with a sinner or a Gentile. However, in spite of the outward attempts of righteousness, Nicodemus was a religious man who was not saved. Let me say that again. Nicodemus was a religious man who was not saved. See, this shows us all the religion in the world can never provide salvation. In fact, you can even study the Bible and even quote it word for word, but if you have never been saved, all you have is head knowledge. A head knowledge of God, not a relationship with God. You need to understand being involved in church services, ministries, activities, life groups, all these things are good, but they cannot save. Nicodemus knew religious traditions and how they were to be carried out, but sadly, he was not saved. No amount of rule-keeping or adherence to religious rituals can reconcile a sinner to a holy God. Secondly, Nicodemus was a respectable man. He was a man who was greatly admired and respected, maybe even revered by the Jewish people. Now, when we hear the word Pharisee or when we read the word Pharisee in the scriptures, we usually have negative ideas about them, right? They are the enemies of Christ. But you need to understand, in the first century, these were people who were admired. Jewish moms would dream that their sons, their boys, would one day become a Pharisee. And so this brief introduction tells us that Nicodemus was a man of high authority in the religious leadership of Israel. In fact, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish people. Now, this fact is very significant because not all of the Pharisees were elevated to membership in the Sanhedrin. And so the fact that he was chosen to be part of this council goes to show that he was really respected by his peers. Now, if you take a look at verse 10, he is also given a third title, teacher, which would make him an expert of the law. And so in his day, he was considered a biblical scholar. So from a human perspective, Nicodemus would have been a fine, outstanding citizen among the Jews. He lived a life that was admired and respected by those who knew him. But even those things that he accomplished could not bring salvation. Like Nicodemus, I believe there are many today who, from a human perspective, live a good, moral life, They are good citizens. They abide by the laws of the land. They provide for the needs of their family. They refrain from an immoral lifestyle. They are good with social causes. Perhaps they give their money to the poor. But just like Nicodemus, they are still lost in sin because they have never trusted in Christ as their Savior. Thirdly, Nicodemus was a rich man. Now, tradition tells us that Nicodemus was one of the three richest men in Jerusalem during this time. You can have plenty of money, but it doesn't change the fact that you are still a sinner in need of a Savior. Yes, money can cause you to buy many things, but if there's one thing money cannot buy, it's salvation. In the IDMC conference, Pastor Edmund Chan said, money is not the answer. Money is not the key to happiness, because if money was the key to happiness, then millionaires should be the happiest people in the world. But he knows of millionaires that are miserable in life. So it's not the answer. Many today are like Nicodemus. They have found success in this world, but they are miserable in their souls. Now in this encounter, Jesus provides the answer to the greatest need in life. And so today, I want us to listen to this conversation between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus today. I want us to hear for ourselves the great truths that Jesus shared with this man. In verse 2, it says, this man came to Jesus by night. Now, John doesn't tell us why he came to Jesus at night. Maybe he was a busy man and he had a lot of things to do during the day. Maybe this was the only time he could see Jesus. Some scholars guess that he was embarrassed to be seen publicly with Jesus, who was gaining a negative reputation among the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews. Well, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, I want you to know that this is not just a personal affirmation. This is a theological affirmation coming from Nicodemus. However, Nicodemus does not suggest that Jesus is a prophet. This theological affirmation does not suggest that he believes that Jesus is the Messiah or that he is the Son of God. But he was sure that Jesus had been sent by God because he could not deny the miracles, the signs that Jesus performed. And so at the initial stage, Nicodemus had only a partial understanding of Jesus. And Jesus knew his imperfect knowledge and equally his inner thirst for heavenly reality. So in his characteristic way, he went straight to the heart of the issue. Again, he knows the thoughts of man. He knows what's going on in the heart of Nicodemus. What Nicodemus is longing for. What his soul is craving for. And so he goes straight to the issue. In verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now this phrase, truly, truly, you find this repeated several times in the Gospel of John. And you need to pay attention when you read these words, or this word truly, because truly, truly is an emphasis marker. It introduces a statement of great importance. And so what Jesus is about to say after he says truly, truly is really important, and we should pay attention to what he says. Now, for a man like Nicodemus, entering the kingdom of God did not have to do with the transformation of an individual's character, but with participation in the resurrection life of the new order that God would powerfully bring at the end of history. But Jesus tells him that only those who are members of the family of God, those who have been truly converted, those who have been born again, only those people will come into that kingdom. Only those people will see the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, this was a radical statement. And Nicodemus had a hard time understanding that. And we're going to see more of that later. But I want you to pay attention to the word unless here. Can you say unless? Jesus says, unless one is born again. This word should get our attention because it signals a necessary condition. If you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you must be born again. In this case, the necessary condition is the new birth. And the desired consequence is seeing the kingdom of God. Now, let me clarify. I want you to understand that this word, born again, does not mean renovation. It's not the same as going out and saying, well, I'm going to make resolutions. It's far more than that. The point that Jesus wanted to hammer home to Nicodemus is, you don't need further instruction in religion. Nicodemus, you need a new heart. You need to be made alive spiritually. You need to be born again. Now remember, he's talking to a religious leader, a teacher of the Jews, a biblical scholar in his day. People would assume that someone like Nicodemus would obviously see the kingdom of God. But Jesus tells him, you need nothing less than a new life from God. You see, born again may also mean born from above. Such a birth requires the power of God. You cannot make yourself born again. You cannot cause yourself to be born again in the same way that you did not cause your own birth, right? It's totally beyond your control. This is something that God can only do. This is something that God can only perform. When Jesus declared that rebirth is necessary for anyone to see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus was flabbergasted. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, suggests that Nicodemus did not understand what Jesus was talking about. Again, he's a religious leader. He's a biblical scholar. And yet he could not understand what Jesus was trying to communicate to him. R.C. Sproul goes so far as to suggest that Nicodemus was insulting Jesus by his reply. That he was being sarcastic. What are you talking about? Are you suggesting that a man has to enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? Obviously, that is impossible. And so it seems like he's suggesting through his reply that this idea, Jesus, is ridiculous. And Jesus, being patient and meek, as he always is, responds to Nicodemus. And he explains further. Verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, I must confess that this is one of the hardest verses to interpret in the Gospel of John. I kind of got stuck here in verse 5 trying to figure out, Jesus, what do you mean by water? And of course, there are so many interpretations. Some would say water here refers to baptism. Some would say water here refers to the Word of God. But as I studied this and consulted some commentaries, I have come to the conclusion that when Jesus said water, it's not to be taken literally, but figuratively. When water is used figuratively in the Old Testament, it habitually refers to renewal or cleansing, especially when it is found in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. Most important of all is the passage in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, where water and spirit come together so forcefully. The first to signify cleansing from impurity, and the second to depict the transformation, the inner transformation of the heart that will enable people to follow God wholly. Now, as we read that passage, I want you to pay attention to the I wills, right? This phrase is repeated several times. And so if we could go to Ezekiel 36, it says, God is speaking here, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. And so according to the Old Testament prophets, especially Ezekiel, the people of God needed two things. They had to be purified and they had to be resurrected by the power of God. Now obviously, God was speaking to his nation, his chosen nation, Israel. But you need to understand, when it comes to salvation, God saves both Jews and Gentiles in the same manner. Both of us, both these groups need to be born again. And that is significant because some Jews, especially a man like Nicodemus, would think, well, we are sons of Abraham. We are descendants of Abraham. We are part of God's chosen people. Definitely God will give us favor. We will see the kingdom of God. But despite that fact, Jesus hammers this truth into his heart. Nicodemus, yes, I know. You're a son of Abraham. You're part of my chosen people. But you still need to be born again. By placing both the terms together, John stresses the twofold function of the Holy Spirit. Life-giving and empowering. The water in the Spirit is simply a reference to the regenerating work of God that he does by his own will in the heart of a sinner. And I believe this interpretation can be confirmed because when you go to verse 6 of John 3 and verse 8, you find the phrase born of the Spirit. It's mentioned twice. So one can say that in 3:5, water and spirit are used synonymously. And being the symbol and the other, the reality. One being the symbol and the other reality. It is the spirit that enables one to be born into the family of God. Now what is emphasized is the need for total, radical transformation. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies anticipating the outpouring of the Spirit. Verse 6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Again, there's that phrase, born of the Spirit. We find a contrast here. Flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And I believe what he's basically indicting Nicodemus for is a failure to understand the Old Testament doctrine of sin. Again, there was this common error the Jewish people made. They thought that because they were Jews, being descended from the Old Testament patriarch Abraham, that they were numbered among the people of God and would enter heaven. Now, the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament writers had to show the people of God that this was not the case. Likewise, if you have been born to Christian parents, raised in a Christian home, you would go to church with your parents every Sunday. You need to understand, none of those things make you a Christian. One pastor said, you can put a carabao or a cow in a garage, and I guarantee you, after 10 years, it won't be a sports car. And so you cannot put a person in church and expect that person to be a Christian. Being part of a church or being a regular attendee of a church does not necessarily mean you have been born again. No one is born a Christian. The flesh does not produce redemption. That is why Jesus is very clear here. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So what we need is a supernatural change, a spiritual transformation from the inside out. And in verse 7, he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You know, I see the love and patience of Jesus here. Nicodemus could not get it. He cannot seem to comprehend what Jesus is trying to say, but Jesus is doing everything to make sure that Nicodemus catches it. And he provides an analogy here. Jesus is drawing an analogy between the wind and the Spirit. You know, God has a sense of humor, because when I was studying this verse, I was at the beach preparing my sermon, and during that time, the wind was blowing really hard. In fact, some sand went into my eyes. As I was working on my laptop, I had to put some weight because mapalid ang laptop, inanakakusog ang hangin. I don't see the wind, but I see the effects of the wind. The leaves falling, the trees swaying. I could hear its sound, but I could not see it. And so is it with the Holy Spirit. We do not see the Holy Spirit performing the great work of regeneration in the heart of a sinner. We don't see that taking place with our own eyes. But the point that Jesus is trying to make here is this: we see the effects of it. When a person is truly born again, there will be evidences of grace. There's going to be proof, evidence, signs that that person has experienced a spiritual rebirth. How do we know that? Well, this person now has affections for Christ. This person now has a hunger and a thirst to know God through His Word. This person now has a desire to serve the Lord. He now has the passion to declare and demonstrate the gospel. His life is changed. His life is transformed. The way we know that we're born again is that we observe signs of new life in our hearts. Faith in Christ and His promise of eternal life for God. Now, I know there is a theological debate among some Christians today, and they wonder, what happens first? Does regeneration precede faith, or does faith need to be exercised first before a person is regenerated, or is it simultaneous? I think the focus, beloved, is the effects. Because you can argue all you want about which comes first, but if you do not have the signs of a redeemed heart, what good is it? You need to ask yourself, is there a desire for the things of God? Is there a love for God? Do you have affections for Christ? All I can say is this: regeneration is entirely, completely the work of God. Remember that passage in Ezekiel? The I wills? It is God who does it. I will, I will. We don't make ourselves born again. God, the Holy Spirit, gives us spiritual life. And through that, we are made new. In short, you will have new desires for God that you did not have before the new birth. See, all these things that Jesus shared with Nicodemus were all new to him, and just so contrary to everything he's ever known. In verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" He still has a hard time understanding it. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things?" This is a rhetorical question. It's more like a statement. Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the Jews. If you search the Old Testament scripture, you would know that this is the way I save people. This is the way God saves people. Nicodemus, how can you be the teacher of Israel and not know about new covenant salvation by the washing of regeneration? The washing of the word and the giving of a new heart and a new spirit and planting the Holy Spirit in the heart of a sinner. How can you not know that that's a work of God that's laid out all over the Old Testament? And how could you not know that the flesh can only produce flesh? See, Nicodemus should have known about regeneration by the Spirit from the Old Testament itself, which speaks of the Spirit's work that gives a new heart and life. You find that in Psalm 51:10, Isaiah 44:3, Ezekiel 11:36, and Joel 2. In other words, Nicodemus, this is foundational biblical truth. This is not some mystery religion that I'm introducing to you. I'm telling you something that any knowledgeable teacher of the Old Testament should have grasped a long time ago. And you know what? This made me realize that the salvation of a person is not based on his intellectual capacity. I mean, if that were the case, if we have to be intellectual in order to understand the gospel, then only smart people get saved. It's not dependent on a person's ability. It's entirely dependent on God's ability to save. That is why even a person who is uneducated, who could not read and write, if God has chosen that person to receive salvation, that person will be made alive. That person will come to faith. Why? Because God, the Holy Spirit, will open the eyes of his heart to the truth concerning Jesus Christ, that he is the only one who can save. Many people who were saved in the first century were ordinary people. In fact, the disciples of our Lord were ordinary fishermen. Salvation only comes through the new birth. Why? Because no matter what you have, what you do, who you are, what you have done or accomplished in life, you are still a sinner. Nothing you have, do, or are change. Nothing you have, do, or change what you have as a sinner. You are someone who needs a Savior. That is why the new birth is not an option. It is not take it, leave it proposition. It is a divine must. Amen. And I just want to encourage all the parents who are here this morning. If there is one thing that you need to commit yourself to, it is this. Pray for the salvation of your children. That is something as a father I have committed myself to. I pray for the salvation of Marco and Dia. Sometimes I see evidences of grace in their lives. When we were in Palawan, Marco saw the ministry there. And ministry in Palawan is difficult. We were there to encourage Pastor Bien and his family. And he told us there were times I really felt like going back to Cebu because ministry here is hard. There are still tribes people in Palawan. There are still some cannibals there. And he invited me, you know, Pastor TJ, I was thinking about bringing you to one of the tribes, but we don't have time. It's like, okay, that's fine. That's fine. Maybe next time. Because he said we need to be careful because some people don't come out from that village alive. But Marco saw the things that were going on there, the ministry there, and he said, you know what, Dad, before I went to sleep, I prayed. I pray that God would bless our churches in Palawan. And so I see that. You know, I thank God for that, that he has a heart for local missions. But still, I'm not sure. Only time will tell. When he celebrated his birthday, he asked me and Kat to buy him a guitar. And I was like, okay, son, you know, maybe one of these days you can serve the Lord and be part of the music ministry. And he was like, oh, yeah. Murag di pagyud ready. I told him, son, you do it for the Lord, okay? You do it for His glory. And so I pray for them. If there's one thing my parents did for me that I really value and appreciate, it's that they prayed for my salvation every day. I stand here before you by the grace of God, redeemed, saved, born again, because God answered the prayers of my parents. I know the Lord has saved me because He has given me a heart for Him, a heart for the lost. Now, I still struggle as a Christian, but by the grace of God, He has changed the direction of my life. So, beloved, if you have experienced the greatest miracle of all, regeneration, be grateful to God for that, because not everyone gets to experience that. Amen. You know, as we come to a close, there are two passages in the New Testament that really spoke to my heart in light of what we have learned from John chapter 3. Paul mentions this in Ephesians 2. This is very familiar. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the desires of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because, there's this great but here, this is where we were headed. We were hell-bound. We were rebelling against God, but God took the initiative. He saved us by His great love, who is rich in mercy, made us. Can you say that word for me? Made us alive. Who made you alive? God. He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And Paul echoes this in Colossians chapter 2, 11. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature, for you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with Him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for He forgave all your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Amen. We are forgiven. We are free. In Jesus Christ, we are made alive. Church, we're going to sing this song entitled, Death Was Arrested. And this song, I believe, captures the truth that we just learned in John chapter 3. The song starts, alone in my sorrow, dead in my sin. You were once dead, but we were made alive spiritually. Amen? Let's all stand. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for the miracle of the new birth. This is something that You performed in our hearts. This is something, God, that You orchestrated. For my redeemed brethren who are here this morning, I pray, God, that they would just be filled with joy after understanding these great truths that You shared with Nicodemus. I pray, God, that we will never be too familiar with this gift of life that we have received from You, the spiritual birth that we experience through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray for anyone who is here, God, who may have not yet known Your saving grace. I believe there is a reason why that person is here, and You want to save that person, Lord, in the same way that You want to save Nicodemus. Open the eyes of his or her heart, God. Perform the miracle of regeneration in his or her heart right now, God. I pray that this person who might have come spiritually dead would leave this place spiritually alive, born again, made alive, set free by your power and by the power of the gospel. So we thank you, Triune God, for saving us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for showing us the glory of Christ. And as we sing this song, may we just recount the many things, the blessings, the spiritual blessings that we have received from you. In Jesus' name, amen.